Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 16 this morning. And, you know, I make these graphics for our service, and I don't know what it was, but I didn't realize it until I was putting this one on Facebook that last week I had a block theme too, like there were blocks. And I thought maybe I had, there's something from my childhood or something, or maybe these are Scrabble letters. Are those Scrabble letters? No, they're not. They're actually blocks. But they're blocks. And so maybe I just mental block or something. I don't know. But anyway, so I made two graphics in blocks. And it reminded me of a story when I was at my mother-in-law's house. And this is years ago. And she had these blocks set up, you know, kind of decorative in her front room. They're sitting there. And they said, welcome. And I thought, oh, cute. And so I'm sitting there, and I'm waiting for my wife and my mother-in-law to get ready for, you know, for whatever we were going to. And I'm just sitting there with nothing to do, and I look at it, and I start to manipulate the blocks. And next thing you know, it says, we rent. Because they were renting a place. And then as time went on, a couple years go by, and they bought a house. And so now they bought a house, and so she had her block set up, and I came over, and she's like, ah, Michael, you can't change it to we rent now. And so you can't do stuff like that to me, because that's game on, right? And so I'm sitting there, and I'm looking at the blocks. I'm like, we owe. And so we're going to be looking at our text today, a guy who owed, and he was caught red-handed, as it were, and in a tight spot, but through his craftiness, through his ingenuity, he was able to kind of manipulate his circumstances and find a better solution. And so the question that Jesus has for us, if people are smart enough in this life to secure a better future for themselves, to secure a better retirement for themselves, how much more should we as believers consider our eternity and secure a better eternity for ourselves? So if you're able, will you stand with me? Luke chapter 16 is where we find ourselves. And Luke records by the Holy Spirit, Jesus also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of my stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill, write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, you, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourself before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. And Father, we come before you and lift this passage, a difficult passage before you this morning. As we wrestle over several challenging topics, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear what the Spirit is saying to us. Lord, you don't give us difficult things without giving us reasonable answers, Lord. And I just pray that you would just help us to be yielded to what it is your Spirit is saying so that we can have truly a changed heart and a changed mind, that you'd change our perspective this morning, Lord. And we just take a moment, Lord, just to give you the permission to change our perspective, to help us to see things the way that you would see them, the way that you would perceive them, Lord, and that we would just, Lord, be able to move forward, Lord, in our hearts, Lord, in the things that you have for us. So it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. You may be seated. So in chapter 15, Jesus gives us three parables to address the Pharisees and the scribes' attitudes towards hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, as they put it. And in these parables, we see the heart of God towards sinners. And he gives us a parable of the lost sheep. He gives us a parable of the coin. He gives us the parable, of the lost son or the older brother, however we want to look at that. We kind of saw both perspectives last time. And today we see a parable of this unjust steward. And of course, these lessons are connected as we look at them. The disciples are listening to Jesus as he starts to turn from the crowds that he's been talking to, telling these parables. It says he turns to his disciples and now tells them this parable. And they're probably wondering in their hearts and their minds, like, what is it that you're trying to teach us in this? And so in verse 1, it says, he also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. Now, what I find interesting as we move from the sheep to the coin to the son, that the prodigal was also using the same Greek word, wasting his life or his goods in prodigal living, right? So he was wasting, same thing that this steward is doing. And now we see this steward, but there's a difference as you kind of, your wheels start to turn about the connection between the steward and the lost son. The wheels start to turn to think about what does this mean? And as we look at this, we realize that here's a wealthy man who is a steward or somebody who is a manager over his goods. But this is very different than a son, because a son can go and waste all that he has on prodigal living and come back, and he's still a son. You know, he was birthed from this man, and so he's going to take him in with the repentance. He's going to take him right back in, and he's going to restore him to sonship. But if you're an employee, not so much, right? Not so fast are you going to get your job back. I mean, so what exactly was a steward? Well, I said as a manager. But this is a manager over the man's, this is a guy who would just live with the rich man. So he basically was kind of like almost like a son, but a servant, and who's going to live with him, everything's going to be provided for him for his life, for his living, and for his retirement right there in the house. He's never going to leave the house. He doesn't set up his own bank account, but he's just living with this guy and living off this guy, and the guy is providing everything for him as he is managing not only his lands and his business interests, but also his money. And so this is what this guy was, kind of an accountant of sorts, a financial investor of sorts. And so his job is to make sure everything goes smoothly and that his master's interests are growing. Now, of course, if you have a bad steward, any rich person knows that a bad financial advisor could be the ruin to your wealth, right? And so it's not going to go on very long that this guy is going to be wasting money, making bad investments, doing things for himself with the money that he's supposed to be using for his master. Who knows what he was doing? Doesn't tell us. But if you have a bad financial guy like that, you're not long for your money to run out. It can run out, especially during a hard time like we saw in the last parable. And so we need a good steward. Now, what is a good steward? Well, you probably remember that in your Bible reading. If you've been going through the Bible with us, you remember the story of Joseph. Joseph, who was sold into slavery, but then became the steward over Potiphar's house. And he was faithful in everything that he did, in so much that Potiphar didn't even pay attention to his own investments, didn't pay attention to what he had, that he just left everything under Joseph's care. And because he did that, Joseph had free rein. But Joseph was a faithful and wise steward, and the wealth only grew, and the investments and things were taken care of under Joseph. And so that was a guy he trusted everything with, a lot of goods. But this guy has been found to be wasteful, whatever that means. Verse 2, so he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Excuse me, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Now, this is kind of difficult to understand what he's exactly saying, because it seems like he'd just be out the door. And that's usually what, in a corporate situation, they would say, pack up your box. They'd have some, you know, corporate staff there to walk you out, and that's the last contact you'd have with anything, right? And that's how kind of things work today. But in this case, what he's saying, and I love the way the New Living Translation translates it, he says, get your report in order because you're going to be fired. Get your report in order because you're going to be fired. In other words, I want to see the books, and you're going to have to explain yourself. And certainly, if this man was on the up and up, and he had, you know, this is just a misunderstanding, he would be able to show it through the books and say, hey, this is what really happened. I wasn't unjust. I didn't waste any money. This is what happened. And then he would be exonerated, right? The books would show that. But we know from the way that his response was that he probably wasn't innocent. And of course, in those days, you were guilty until proven innocent. You know, the innocent until proven guilty is kind of a new development that we enjoy, kind of, you know, unless on Facebook, right? And so this is new development, but in their culture, it, you know, certainly was, you're fired, get prove that you're not guilty, you know, type of a thing. So this is what he's setting out to do, except, verse 3, then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? Okay, I'm busted. What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I'm not going to be able to prove him innocent because I'm not. I cannot dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. Okay, so he cannot dig. What does that mean? Well, it means that he doesn't think that manual labor is a suitable solution for him. He's not just digging, but anything that would require a, you know, strong back and difficult, you know, labor carrying bushels of hay or whatever it might be. I can't do that. I can't. You know, I could dig or I could do something physical, but either he's too old or he's just not in shape or he's just too lazy. We don't know. But he's not going to do that, and he's too proud to become a beggar. Okay, well, maybe this is, he's too proud to beg on the street, or maybe he's too proud to beg for his job back. You know, whatever it might be. Jesus doesn't give us these details in the parable, but whatever the case is, that's what he's finding himself in that situation. But he's not resigned to just yield himself to his fate, to be kicked out. He's not resigned to that. He does what he does best, and that is manipulate the circumstances, right? And so in verse 4, he says, I have resolved what to do, that I will not be put out of my stewardship, that they may receive me in their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him, and he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. So he's gathering his report as he's still under the authority and has the authority of his master. He quickly calls in all the debtors who owe his master money. Now, maybe the master's thinking, well, he's just trying to build the report, you know, getting information from guys. Who knows what he thought, but the guys come in. And then he sits down and he cuts the bill in half. I don't know about you, but I love saving 50%. You know, when I go into a store, the first place I go to in clothing store, if you ever find me in a clothing store, I will be at the clearance rack, right? I like the sign 50% off. That's what I like. You know, I'm just all about that. And I don't know about you, but if your bank called you and they said, hey, you know, I'm the bank manager down here at Acme Bank, and I see that you owe $30,000 on your vehicle. Well, today I'd like to do something for you. I'd like to cut that down to $15,000. How does that sound to you? Is that guy not going to be a friend on Facebook and get Christmas cards and everything? I'm 15 grand, woo! Yeah, I mean, that's the kind of thing that every person in debt wants to hear, you know, 50% off. And so verse 7, it says, and then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So he finds all these debtors. Who knows how many he had? He gives us two examples here. But all the debtors, and uses his master's authority that he still possesses for a brief moment to start to cut these deals. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of a measure of oil or a measure of flour. You know, as I was thinking through this, you know, before reading any commentaries or doing any kind of figuring, I just thought, okay, well, a cup of flour, you know, a scoop of flour or a cup of oil, right? A cup of oil, so 100 cups of oil. But that's not what this is. So I looked up the Greek word for oil, the cup or the measure, and it was a bath of oil. Now, so what does that mean? What's a bath of oil? So I did a little bit more research, looked up a bath of oil, and a bath was about 13.5 gallons. And so he owes 100 baths of oil. So that's 1,350 gallons of oil. And then I got on Amazon, because that's usually the place you want to look, to find out how much it costs for a gallon of oil. And so on Amazon, it ranged from, you know, maybe $39 for really cheap oil up to $70, so about $50 a gallon. So that's about $70,000 of oil. And he says, make it half, $35,000 off just today. And the guy takes the deal. Well, that's a pretty good deal. But then I thought, well, why do you only give the guy with the wheat? I mean, oil seems like it's pretty expensive. Why do you give the guy with the wheat just 20% off? Well, then I realized, okay, so it's not just a scoop of wheat, you know, it's actually a core of wheat. And a core, well, so I asked Alexa how much a bushel of wheat costs. And Alexa told me that roughly a bushel of wheat was $7.40. So then I looked up core. Well, a core of wheat is 1,100 bushels. So now we're talking $815,000 worth of wheat that this guy owes. And so he gives them a nice clean discount of about $163,000, or if you want to make it Jewish, 555,000 shekels in today's shekel. So that's a lot of shekels, right? And so this guy, when he does this, he's saving them tens or hundreds of thousands of dollars, and you can see why you know, they would be happy with him, why he figures, I'm setting myself up for the future. Because now these guys all owe him one. Now, I suppose if they were honest, they would say, you know what, I owe $800,000, I'm going to pay $800,000. You know, but they're all about the deal, and he has the authority to give them the deal. And so they're like, yes, sir, you know, and they take advantage of this. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. So he sends him to put together an accounting of his dealings, and the master probably realizes maybe I shouldn't have given him that freedom. Or maybe it was okay. Now, let's just talk about this for a minute. Because I think if you've ever worked in collections or known anybody who works in collections, a bird in the hand is better than two in the bush, right? And so this steward probably was familiar with this type of a situation. They have these debtors who are not paying their debt, or maybe he realizes these guys, there's no way they're ever going to be able to pay this debt. Or maybe they can, but they would like a discount, and this debt's still outstanding. And so he goes to them, and he knows that his master's going to be happy with $50,000 in the bank than he's going to be with $100,000 outside the bank, right, that's still owed to him. And so no doubt he is collecting it at that moment. I will discount your bill today if you pay, you know, half those oil or half that wheat or 80% of that wheat. I'll give you that discount. And these guys no doubt would scrimp and save to do that and make that good on that day. And that's going to make, in a sense, the owner happy, but it's also going to make the person who got the discount happy. And so everybody's kind of happy. Although now this guy realized this guy's been ripping me off, and look, he deals wisely. That's what the word means. He deals wisely, and now he's going to have it. I'm going to let him go, but he's going to go right into another situation, and he's going to be taken care of. And so he realizes, man, this guy really, he pulled one over on me. You know, you're pretty smart. Your butt's still out on the street, but you're pretty smart, you know, whatever. The difficult thing about this passage is Jesus uses a story of really a shifty guy and his craftiness to make a point. And so maybe you're new here today and you're thinking, well, you know, I was thinking about this church thing, but these guys, if that's true, then man, I can really hang with this. You know, I can I can work with that. No, he's not condoning this behavior in any way. So what's the point? And the point is the world figures out by whatever means necessary, I'm going to secure my future. I'm going to cheat, scrimp, save, whatever I need to do to secure my future so that I can, you know, make it and still do the things I want to do and live the life I want to live, whether it's legal or shifty or not. But then he says, but God looks at the Christians oftentimes or people who should have the understanding of what's right because they have the access to the Word of God. And they're not going to store up treasure in heaven. They're not going to set aside for their future. They're not going to come to the knowledge of Christ when they've heard the good news. And so obviously, as we look at this, Jesus is trying to teach us a deep lesson, but he's also talking to us about his view of the possessions and the wealth of this world. And that's a very different view than what we have. Jesus looks at money very differently than we do. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 21, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And something I heard a while back that really stuck with me and really impacted me was that God isn't God, giving isn't a way that God uses to raise money. Let me read it because I'm going to mess it up if I just try to quote it. Giving isn't God's way of raising money. Giving is God's way of raising children. So it's not about the money that you give. I mean, certainly God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He could sell any of those cattle at any time and pay whatever debt he wanted to pay. God could make money rain from the sky as he made manna rain from the sky. God is not broke and doesn't need your money, but God does need you. And where your money is, that's where your heart is. And so therefore, when God asks us as Christians to be a part of what he's doing, he's not saying, I need you to fund this. It always drove me crazy listening to the radio when they use that tagline, "This ministry can't continue without your support." And I think to myself, well, you're in trouble. Because if you need my support, you need God's support. And certainly maybe somebody wants to be a part of what you're doing if it's on the up and up, but certainly God provides. Where God guides, God provides. And so this isn't about me. This isn't about me funding anything. Because there's nothing better for us to put our priorities right and put our trust in the right place. And that's what happens when we become generous into the kingdom of God. God starts to change our heart and starts to put our priorities where they should be when it comes to these things. Now, I know that you guys know that I don't like to talk about money. And if this is your first time here, this is a rare occasion. And the reason I don't like to talk about money is because I grew up in a church where every Sunday the sermon was about money. In fact, sometimes we were blessed enough to have the stewardship thing at the beginning, right before we gave the offering. And then after the stewardship thing, the whole sermon was about giving. And so I took all those penalties and kind of, when I grew up and became a pastor, I was like, I hate talking about money. And I hated how I felt every Sunday with the squeeze, you know, all that. And so I probably have overcorrected the opposite way. But I've learned that it's an essential part of our worship. That this is part of how we worship God. As we give to him, not just to sing songs to him, not just to bow before him in awe, not to just pray, not to just go to church and be part of a worship service as we learn the word, but also it's that part of worshiping through our tithes and our offerings and our giving. That's part of the whole thing when it comes to worship, because when God has our finances, he has our heart, because where our treasure is, that's where our heart is. And so this is what he's kind of speaking to these guys as he's telling them all these things. And that's what he gets into next. He says, "I say to you to make friends for yourself by," notice what he calls money, "unrighteous mammon." Unrighteous mammon. He says, make friends yourself from unrighteous mammon. A mammon is an Aramaic word meaning money or goods or possessions or wealth. And that's kind of the idea behind that. They worshiped a god that, by the same name, that represented wealth and money. And it says that when you fail, that is when you die, they, that is those who get saved because of the giving investment you gave into the kingdom, may receive you into an everlasting home. Now think about that. Now, and maybe not just saved, but maybe those who are blessed, those who went before you, they died before you, and you gave them a car at some point because you had an extra car, and so you gave it to them, or you gave them money to buy groceries, or you, what, and maybe they didn't even know, you stuck that envelope on their doorstep and put a rock on top of it with, you know, hundreds of dollars. That's happened to me before. I came home one time and there was an envelope on our porch with a rock on top of it with $800 in it. You know, it's like, what in the world? You know, how sketchy is that? You know, I have no idea who gave it. You know, I have no idea where it came from. It was bundled in different, you know, amounts. It was just really bizarre. But it wasn't surprising to me because it met a specific need that we had at the time. I was going back on that, you know, I was thinking, man, wouldn't it be awesome if God just put it on somebody's heart to give me like a bunch of money that I didn't need at the time and I could just go have some fun? But it's never happened. It seems like any time I've been praying and saying, God, we need help here, we need help there, whatever, that God provides the exact amount at the right time, at the last minute, and it's exactly what we needed. It's never been like that. Oh, we can go on vacation now, you know, but you know how God is. But he loves for his children not only to be provided for, which is awesome, you know, and I'm sure many of you have been on the receiving end of that, but how much more exciting is it when God puts it on your heart. As you've been praying, God puts it on your heart, and you slip that envelope in, and I love it when it's anonymous. You slip that envelope in, or you you know, pass it on some way, and God uses that to meet a specific need at the specific time that it's given. And then you find out later, because they didn't know it was from you, you find out later that God met a specific need. And how exciting is that to know, hey, I'm hearing from God and I'm being used by God in this way. So what Jesus is saying is we should use our money to edify and to expand the kingdom of God. And that's what we should do with our unrighteous mammon that we have. So that when we get to heaven, we're going to have a welcome party of people who will say, man, thank you so much because you sent that money and that support every month. When I was a kid, I became a part of that program and I lived in Uganda and this guy came and they accepted us in and you gave that monthly support to that mission organization and I got to go to school and I got to hear about Jesus and I got saved. And then I became an evangelist and that's who all these people are because there's 7,000 people behind me that got saved through my ministry that want to thank you for the money that you gave every month to support me, or whatever it might be. That you gave that money in the offering and the church was able to help me with my car payment and that brought me to the Lord. Who knows? Who knows what the Lord's going to do? I don't know if you're old enough. If you're old enough and you lived during the 90s as a Christian, then you probably remember that song, "Thank You for Giving to the Lord, I Was Life That Was Changed." Anybody remember that? A few old people. Okay, good. I'm not the only old person here. It's just it paints that picture, you know, you're like, wow, you know, you never think about that, but God uses the things that we do, and we should count it a privilege, and it is a privilege that every Christian has to be able to give to the place that they call church, the place that they're a part of, because they want to impact the community that they live in, but also to be open to the Holy Spirit, to give to people in need, to look for opportunities, and also to give to, you know, those kids on those those sponsorship things or whatever it might be. But finding opportunities to be a blessing to others through whatever unrighteous mammon you have left in your wallet. You know, I know if you're here this morning, your first time here, you're thinking, okay, they're taking an offering later. No, we're not. That's not what this is about. But it says in verse 10, he says, "He who is faithful And what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much. Now, there's always an excuse. And I remember as a young person, you know, having the same excuse. Well, I don't have a whole lot of money now, but when someday when I make it big, then I'll give. Or if I win the lottery, then I certainly will give. You know, if I win that, Lord, if I win that $980 million, I will give at least $2 million to you. You know, whatever it might be. You know, it's, we think that God's poor. God's not poor. I mean, literally, he can make money rain from the sky, as we talked about earlier. He can do that. So it's not about that. It's really about being faithful, even when I don't have any. You know, you think about the widow with the two mites. It was her whole livelihood. She gave it to the Lord. He says she put in more than anyone. Those people dumping massive amounts of money in the treasury. Because what happens is if I'm in a place where I don't have a lot of money and I'm kind of nervous about even paying the bills, and so it makes me nervous to give or to meet somebody's need when they're in a desperate situation, and I'm thinking, I have the money, but if I give this money to them, then I can't pay this or I can't buy this for myself, and yet we do it by faith. We find out as we do that God's going to provide for us, and he does provide for us. I love reading Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret as he gave away his last crown. He didn't want to. He was fighting it inside, but he gave away his last crown, and then the Lord put it on somebody's heart to mail him even more money because God provides for his kids. And when we're faithful in the small things, even when it's difficult for us, then when God gives us much more, we'll continue to be faithful because those types of things tend to grow in us, just like those little temptations that we give into when we're a kid, and maybe it's just sneaking an extra piece of candy, or maybe it's, you know, I'm telling a little lie. Those things kind of grow too as we get older because our passions grow beyond candy and small white lies, don't they? Into deeper and darker and more deadly things. And so just as we are faithful in much, we will be faithful in little, we'll be faithful in much. Just also as if we're wicked in little things, then that will set a pattern in our life that when we get older, that wickedness will just grow. And so we have to decide, what am I going to invest in my life? Am I going to invest in the kingdom of God, into righteousness, into good things? Or am I going to allow the evil things to take over my life? Because it seems that Jesus is saying to us, it's going to be one way or the other. And we never know what impact we've had in the little things that we've given. And maybe it's those, when we had barely any to give and we gave, that those are the things that make the biggest impact. We get to heaven, we're going to find out that was the biggest deal. You just don't know. But where's your treasure going to be? That's what Jesus is asking. Verse 11, he says, therefore, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, there it is again, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And there's a spiritual principle that Jesus is talking about here. First of all, we've heard him twice now call money or goods and wealth unrighteous mammon. And so obviously heaven sees money a little bit differently than we see it. You know, I think that most of us thinking about money thinks, well, I'd like to have a little bit more of that in my life to be able to use for good things and maybe more food or maybe a better car or whatever. But Jesus says he calls it unrighteous mammon. In some places in the New King James, when it refers to money, it refers to it as filthy lucre. You know, the Bible has some interesting things to say about money. Filthy lucre, you know. Need a pirate hat to say that right. But it's wild. But he warns us, if we can't handle this corrupting part of our life with faithfulness, and it is a corrupting part of our life, how can we trust God with true treasure? it's interesting that some ministries consider filthy lucre as a sign of blessing and the approval of God. You know, and that's kind of a popular thing right now. Hey, if you just believe God enough, if you are just faithful, if you give that $100, he's going to give you $10,000. You know, you probably saw it on TV, you know, just flipping through the channels, and you see those guys with big hair, and they're wearing shiny jackets and stuff, and they're telling you all kinds of stuff about, if you just are faithful to give, then God's going to, you know, overflow your bank accounts. Is that a good reason to give? Is that what I want, or do I want to be overflowed when I get to heaven? You know, that seems much better than getting a temporal reward for my giving. I want to be blessed by all the people I had no idea were touched through the giving I gave when I get to heaven. It's certainly going to be pressed down and flowing over in that day, isn't it? And God will provide all of our needs through his riches in Christ Jesus. God's never going to have his children beg bread, but the reality is, that's not my reason for giving. And so we have to understand that as we look at this, that as I am faithful in small things and giving small things, God is going to entrust me with greater things. Not necessarily more filthy lucre, right? I don't know that God looks down at anybody and says, that guy needs a whole lot more filthy lucre. Let's pile it on, Gabriel. You know, I don't know that that's what God says. But maybe God says, you know what, I'm going to give him more resources because he's going to bless more people with those resources. Or maybe God says, I'm going to entrust him with a ministry or her with a calling that is going to blow their minds, that I would use them in that way because, man, they're faithful in the small things. And I think sometimes God gives us money, allows us to have resources because he wants to see how we'll act with it. You know, just like a rich man who gives all of his sons, you know, $10,000 and says, go, and he watches some kids invest it, and he sees other kids go get high. You know, he's like, okay, I know who to give the rest of the inheritance to, right? And in a way, that's God sees it the same way. Verse 12, and if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? And we should see life, this life that we have, something that's been given to us, a stewardship that's been given to us, and how am I handling my life? How am I stewarding the health and the strength or the resources or the abilities that God has given me? How am I stewarding that? You know, is it going wasted or am I using it for something beyond myself? And he says, verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Again, money or possessions, Aramaic word, money or possessions. You can't serve both. And that's a difficult thing because we live in a place where it is difficult to be a Christian. I don't care what anybody says. People say it's difficult to be a Christian in China. Yes, in some ways, but think about this. If you're starving or you're persecuted or you're under some sort of pressure because you're a Christian, in the place you're a Christian, you stay as a Christian, you say, I'm going to be a Christian, in the midst of that, it's kind of easy to be a Christian in the sense of this is my only provision. God's going to have to come through for me or nothing's going to happen. I'm going to starve. I'm going to die. I have to be completely dedicated to this. However, where many people say, well, it's easy to be a Christian in America. Is it? Actually, it's not because nobody's threatening your life. And you could come to church or you could not go to church. It's up to you. I mean, it's easy choice. You know, I'm too tired today. You know, and so you don't come. Other people around the world in China, they're actually sneaking to a church meeting where they could be killed for going. And we stay in bed because we're tired. It's easy to live here, but not easy to be a Christian because my motivations wane by virtue of the freedom that I have. And also I am bombarded every day and you are bombarded every day through the internet, through TV, through ads, through everything and saying, look at this. It's wonderful. It's shiny. This is what life is about. And how many times have you watched some infomercial? You're like, that's what life is about. For only $19.95, five payments of $19.95, I can have that and my whole life will be, all the problems will be solved. We feel that way sometimes watching these things because they're so good at telling you how wonderful their product is. And oh, my life will be so much easier. And yet, is it ever true? Rarely. Rarely does anything make our life easier to the point that it's worth it, that it's worth the cost. On Wednesday night, we've been going through the book of Revelation, chapter 18, and we learned a lot about Well, chapter 17 and 18 are about Babylon, right? And that's not something we think about a lot. But Babylon, religious Babylon or mystery Babylon, the religious Babylon, and then we see in chapter 18 the commercial Babylon. And what we don't understand is that these things, since the very beginning, since the Tower of Babel, since Nimrod and all of that, which has a lot of history that the Bible doesn't really tell us about, but there's a lot that happened there, that the religion of mystery Babylon has pervaded the world. And the, every religion, every false religion in the world, and even some religion or even some Christian groups are steeped in a lot of the philosophies and the lies of mystery Babylon. And it's pervaded the world since the very beginning. And then, of course, you have commercial Babylon. And commercial Babylon is about materialism. And you like it or not, we live in a material society, and materialism is something that each of us is affected by every day of our lives. And so I was thinking about this, just kind of pondering the mystery of this system of Babylon, and I thought to myself, you know, this is interesting because I can't think of any two things that are more corrupting, more that would pull people away from God than, first of all, false religion, and second of all, materialism. Those two things seem to be the pervading thing that pull people away from a true and lasting relationship with God. Either this idea that I can do it, I can build a tower that reaches to heaven, I'm the one who can make it happen, or this person who's like, it's all about the Benjamins, right? It's all about all the things that the world has to offer. And if I just had that, or if I just had a bigger house, or if I just had a better job, or if I just made more money, if I just had these things, then somehow that would fulfill me, then I would be happy. And both of those things are why people turn their back on God, because no, I'm being satisfied by the things of this world. And so they hold back in that respect. So God warns us in the midst of this, and it's interesting because he doesn't do it in chapter 17, the mystery Babylon. We're in a sense with the gospel, we're immune to mystery Babylon to a large degree. But when it comes to commercial Babylon, in the middle of the chapter, chapter 18, verse 4, it says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, this commercial is my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. You know, we see the mystery Babylon, we see the whore, the great harlot, right? Pulling people away from God, committing spiritual adultery. On the other side, you see commercial Babylon, this great industrial state where the whole world is made wealthy and drunk through the living and the goods and the services and the cattle and the donkeys and the fine precious metals and all these things and the souls of men, even human trafficking. Everything's in there. It's all in there. And that's what people are drunk on the wealth and the prosperity that they're getting from the goods and services that mystery Babylon has to offer. And that's, it's interesting because what we don't want that city. We don't want that whore. We want to be part of the bride of Christ looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, the New Jerusalem. And so you see the contrast from chapter 17 and 18 to chapter 19 through 21 as we see the bride of Christ and the New Jerusalem and those things. That's what we live for. We live for an everlasting treasure. And so as Christians, we don't set our roots down here. We don't say, this is what it's all about. We don't say, this is the life. No, the life is there. And so to change our perspective from all of that, and that's what Jesus is trying to help these guys to understand, that you take your wealth and you're spending it on yourself when you should be taking whatever God gives you, whatever wealth God gives you, and setting it up for your future, not here, but when you fail, then you will have an entrance into the everlasting kingdom with great joy as many people greet you. And so the response to this from the crowd, of course, he said this to his disciples, but everybody else is listening. In verse 14, it says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided them. So they were eavesdropping on Jesus' conversation with his disciples, and they start to scoff. That's what the word deriding means. They scoff at Jesus, like, whatever, that's ridiculous, you know, all that stuff. And these are a bunch of people who feel very uncomfortable by the things that Jesus is saying. So church service is not the only place that people have felt uncomfortable when money comes up, you know. Some of those things just got real uncomfortable in church, you know, with all that stuff. But it's just reality. And so they didn't like it either. And he said to them, verse 15, you are those who justify yourself before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. And isn't it that easy to do when someone wants to feel better about themselves, they compare themselves with other people. I'm better than them because I do this. You know, because I give all that money. Or I'm better than them because I you know, help out kids. Or I'm better than them because I'm, you know, not doing the drugs that they're doing or doing the things that they're doing. I'm better. And it's easy to justify ourselves. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were saying, well, look at us. Look at how we're dressed. We're dressed the part. And their wealth would afford them fancy clothes that had religious symbolism within the clothing that they wore, and everything meant something to them. And the way that they'd pray, and they'd stand in the, as we read in the Gospels, that one of the Pharisees standing in the synagogue, or in the temple rather, he's standing up with his hands raised to heaven, looking up to heaven, saying, God, thank you that I'm a good person. Thank you that I give tithes of everything I have, and I you know, help everybody, and I pray, you know, all these things I do, but not like this tax collector here. I'm better than him. Thank you that I'm better than him, is what these guys saying. And the guy is sitting there beating his breast, not even willing to look up to God, saying, God, forgive me, a sinner. And Jesus says, which one went away justified? He says, I say the latter rather than the former. Why? Because that guy had honesty and humility before God. It wasn't about how good he was or how he was better than anybody. I'm sure that tax collector could have found lots of people he was better than in his mind. But what happens is we become that same person. I've even heard people say, thank God I'm not like that Pharisee. Wait a minute. Oh, I'm comparing myself to the Pharisee now. Oh, he's a jerk, so I'm not like him. Wait a minute. Is this why we're accepted? Is because we do this or we do that? No, we talked about this last time. We're accepted because we're children. We're accepted because of what Jesus did on the cross for us, and not because you're better than somebody else, or you do more than somebody else, or you have a better outlook on life, or you're not caught up in this or that. It's because you're a child of God that you're accepted, not because you're good or bad or whatever. You're accepted because Jesus, what Jesus did, and you have become a child, and children are always accepted. They're not always well-pleasing, right? We talked about that too. They're not always well-pleasing, but they're always accepted. And so we have to remember that. We have to keep that in perspective when we think about all these things, because what looks right to men, these Pharisees with their big robes and their long prayers in the synagogues and on the street corners and all the things that they were doing, he says, that is an abomination to God. This religion for show. That's not what it's about. It's not about that. And then he says, verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. This is what made them upset. You see, they were saying, we keep the law, the Pharisees especially, the scribes as well. We keep the law. We are dedicated to the law. We are righteous people. We are holy people. And we don't even touch Gentiles. We don't even touch unclean people. We're so good because we have worked so hard to keep the law. And he's saying, wait a minute. Well, the law ended with John. And you're saying you're still keeping it. And that's not going to work for you. Why did it end with John? Because John was the last one. All the law and the prophets were all there to testify of one thing. And what was that? Jesus, yes. And Jesus was there. And they were pointing at, John was pointing at Jesus and saying, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. This is the man who takes away the curse that happened in the Garden of Eden and breaks the head of the serpent. This is the one. And so everybody hears that, and they're pressing into it. Doesn't matter if they're a sinner or a tax collector, even a Gentile, Syrophoenician woman. Hey, help me too. And they're all receiving a blessing. They're pressing in because it's open. The door's open. But you guys are trying to keep the law. But guess what? Not one jot or tittle is going to be not fulfilled within the law. So if you think you're going to keep the law, you got another thing coming to you. And that's what he says here in the next couple of verses. He says, verse 17, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fall or to fail. Wow. What does that mean? That means if you think you're righteous because you kept the law, you better keep every tittle, every small point. And if you fail in one point, you are guilty of it all. James 2:10 tells us that. If he keeps the whole law and fails in one point, you're guilty of it all. It's like hanging from over the pit of hell from a chain, and one link breaks, and everything goes down, right? Because those who seek to justify themselves by the law will find themselves condemned by the law. And the scripture tells us that we're only justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And so these people are pressing into it. They're pressing into what Jesus has to say. They're pressing into all that Jesus is and what he's doing. And they're being healed and they're being forgiven. And he's saying things to these people, your sins are forgiven you. And the Pharisees are just livid because they have worked so hard to try to seem like they were good enough for God. And that's exactly what the older son said in the last parable. He says, hey, I've kept the rules, I've kept the law, I've been obedient to you, and you haven't given me one small goat. You owe me something, is what he's saying. But that's not how God works, is it? Now, in order to bring this all the way back to the beginning, which I've been tying it back, hopefully you see the connection between this parable and the other parables and what Jesus is saying now and everything that he said so far, we have to go back to verse 15, or chapter 15, verse 1, when it says, this is what started all this, remember, then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And this is what Jesus has taken this all this time to talk about, is this one problem. And this whole thing, he's taken and he's turned it around on them. And now he's saying, these are the ones that are going to be coming in, they're pressing into the kingdom. And you Pharisees and tax collectors who can't look at them and say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that God is reaching even the sinners and the tax collectors. Praise the Lord that God is reaching into that dark place. Instead, they're offended. He says, you're the ones who are actually on the outside of the house, not willing to come in. Everybody's pressing in. Everybody wants to be in that banquet, in that party that we read about later in chapter 15. When everybody comes in and the whole house is celebrating, the older brother comes back and he hears dancing and jubilation, and he's like, what's going on? And he finds out that his wasteful brother is being celebrated and he's not willing to come in. This is the whole point. This is the whole point. Jesus is telling the Pharisees, these guys are smarter than you guys who are supposed to have the truth, who are supposed to be the children of light, the ones who are a guide to the blind. But no, you're blind yourself. Then Jesus gives them one example from the law that would condemn them completely. Now, this seems completely out of place, but hopefully we'll be able to tie it in. You'll see how this works. Verse 18, it says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Okay, that's where we're ending today. Let's pray. No, why would we end right here? Well, because we can't get into, obviously we're out of time, we can't get into the whole discussion about the rich man and Lazarus and all that. It all ties together with what we're talking about here. We don't have enough time to cover that. We want to give that its own time. But this is kind of what Jesus ends with. And actually, it is the appropriate ending. It seems completely out of place, like he's just saying something arbitrarily, like musing. But he actually is making a point. And the point is that the Pharisees believed that Moses, when he said, if you find some uncleanness in her, then you can write a certificate of divorce. I think it's Leviticus 27 or something, or Exodus 27. I can't remember where it is. It's somewhere in the Old Testament, in the first five books of Moses. Trust me. But he basically says, if you find some uncleanness in her, you can write a certificate of divorce. And some would say, you know, I think it was Rabbi Shimei who said, well, that's, or maybe it was the opposite, I can't remember. But there's Rabbi Shimei and Rabbi Hillel, and one said, no, it means, you know, sexual uncleanness. She's not a virgin when you marry her. There's something, you know, basically she's gone astray that you can write her certificate of divorce. And then the other would say, no, it just means uncleanness, like anything you don't like. Like, that's dirty rotten that she burnt my food. That's dirty rotten that she snores. There you go. Go away. You know, and that's what they were doing. They really believed that there was any cause or any reason divorce, and they could just send them away for any reason. And that was definitely not what Moses was saying. Of course, Moses said he allowed divorce because of the hardness of your heart. But what Jesus is saying is not only are you committing adultery if you divorce your wife, but you're actually causing her to commit adultery, which you are culpable for as well. So not only are you doing it yourself, but you're stumbling someone else when you commit this sin. And that's a difficult thing to talk about. And there's definitely things that we can look at and apply to our own situations and kind of wrestle through those things on our own when it comes to marriage and divorce. I think that C.S. Lewis said it right, that divorce is more like cutting up a living body than it is dissolving a contract. And that's the reality that we've all faced. I'm sure that every single one of us have been touched by divorce, whether your parents were divorced, or whether close friends got divorced, or whether your aunt and uncle divorced, or maybe you have yourself have been divorced and even remarried, and you wrestle with those things, and those things cause pain, unimaginable pain that has been brought to probably every person in this room because of divorce, and sometimes even remarriage. It causes tremendous pain because those relationships are so complex and so difficult, and we suffer through them. But heaven forbid, having been touched by that in our lives, that we would then say, oh, well, I'm better than them because I haven't been divorced. Or I could have a better, well, at least I'm safe. Wait a minute, is this about who's divorced and who's not divorced? This is not what this is about. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. What he's saying is, if you think you're justified by the law, guess what? If you look at a woman with lust or a man with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart and you are an adulterer. And the whole world finds themselves condemned. And what do we do when we find ourselves condemned and guilty and shameful? We get up from the pig slop and we say, my father treats his hired servants better than this. I will go to my father and say, I'm not worthy to be a son. I will be a slave. And we go to him and we throw ourselves on the mercy of Jesus Christ, and his blood covers all of our sin, and we're no longer an adulterer. We're no longer a thief. We're no longer a murderer. We're no longer a sinner. We are purified by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we stand forgiven in his presence. And how God is so gracious to point these things out to us as he goes through these parables and he talks about all these things with these people who are so confused. The one saying, I'm not worthy to even come, but I got to hear what this guy has to say. And the other guy says, why is he here? And he says, I want all of you here. Humble yourselves and realize you need me. You need a relationship with Jesus. You need a relationship with the Father. And that only comes when we place our trust in Christ, and his blood covers all of our sin. And how beautiful it is. Amen? Let's stand together and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We are so in awe of you, Jesus, as you tackle these difficult topics, and you pull us in, you draw us in by your cords of love. But you don't let us get away with our brattiness. You don't let us get away with our self-righteous judgmentalness. You don't let us get away with staying in our sin. We wallow there as long as we want to, but then we come home and you receive us in. And you're pleading with these Pharisees and these scribes, and the Pharisee and scribe, each one of us that is just dwelling there saying, I'm better than that. I'm better than him. I'm better than her. And you're pleading with us and saying, just come into the party. Don't stand out here in your self-righteousness and in your own self-justification. Come into the party and enjoy the festivities, because you were dead and now you're alive. Oh, Lord Jesus, help us to see it. Help us to see it with all of our heart, that we would understand that this is about you and your love. It's not about us and our behavior as much as it's about you and your love. That we would give ourselves to you. Oh, Lord, that you would be the one who would take away our sin. And you would help us, Lord, as we enter into your kingdom, to start living for eternity and not for what's here. Not for wealth or riches or pleasures that we could have in this life. But, Lord, what's to come? That we would cling to you, Jesus, and that you'd be glorified, that you'd be magnified through our lives. That when we, as we've pressed in, as we've come to you, Lord, you've received us, and as we enter into heaven to see you face to face, that we will have that welcoming party that says, thank you. Thank you for getting me here. Thank you for helping me see the truth. Thank you for giving to that missionary. Thank you for the things that you've done. Lord, give us a different perspective. That's what we need in this materialistic society we live in, to come out and to come to you, Jesus. We love you and praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.